We've all had moments when we realize that we've misunderstood something that we thought we'd known our entire lives. When we've misunderstood something that we were convinced about for our entire lives. And we have a moment when we suddenly realize that we were wrong for a long, long time. Anyone had a moment like that? This happened to me a few years ago when Susie brought to my attention that I was not saying something right. Everyone's heard the saying, we'll just play it by ear. Well, for my entire life, I had been saying, play it by year. With a Y. Susie picked up on this one day, and a debate ensued that culminated in Susie calling my mom, no lie, to ask her how the saying really went. I was sure to be vindicated because it was my mom who taught me the saying that I've been saying my whole life. My mom told Susie that play it by ear was the right way to say it, so I was proven wrong. And then something funny happened. For the first time in over 20 years of saying this phrase, I suddenly realized that play it by year doesn't even make sense. How do you play something by year? I don't know. So we've all had moments like this, some more serious, some less serious, when we find out that we've misunderstood something which we'd believed, been convinced about for our entire lives. The passage of Scripture we'll study this morning, Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to begin turning there, Jesus is going to tell His followers that they had misunderstood the law that they'd been trying to follow their entire lives. He's going to essentially say that these guys, these Jewish young men, had misunderstood the law, and that the law goes much further than they thought. He's going to correct misunderstandings that His disciples had. I'm basing this on the words that Jesus uses each time He brings up one of six issues He's going to touch on this morning. If you look with me, Matthew 5, we'll be studying verses 21 through 48. So we have a lot of territory to cover this morning. 21 through 48. But notice with me quickly how Jesus starts each of these, how He introduces each of these issues. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Then verse 22, but I say to you. Then look down at verse 27. You have heard that it was said. Then verse 28, but I say to you. And He does the same in 31 and 32 and 33 and 34, 38, 39, 43, 44. Jesus says this over and over again. You have heard this, but I'm going to say, and I am saying this. He's essentially saying, you've heard for your whole life that the law, their law, the Old Testament law, means this. And Jesus is saying, I'm here to correct your misunderstanding of the law that you've believed and tried to follow and carry out your whole life. Now, we must remember, I've talked about this in the previous weeks, that Jesus is not criticizing the law. He's not abolishing the law. He's criticizing the wrong understanding of the law that His followers had. He's not telling them or us to throw out the law. Some Christians will say, we don't need law, we have grace. We don't need rules, we have grace. And I'm like, yes, amen to grace, right? Amen to grace. Jesus never throws out the law, though. Ever does He do that. He's setting up a contrast between their misunderstanding of the law and the true direction to which it points. He's correcting their misunderstandings. Let me give you two quick reasons why Jesus is not criticizing the law. Verse 17, look at verse 17. As we studied last week, He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law, the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus is, out of His own mouth, He says that He has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Secondly, what He's doing in these verses we'll study this morning, He's contrasting not just the things that are said, but the people who say them. He's not just contrasting what is said, but who's saying them. I'm basing this on what He said in each verse that I quickly alluded to. He says, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. In fact, it could be translated more literally, I myself say. And he just says this every time. You've heard this, but I myself say. I myself say. He just says this over and over and over again. So the main issue at stake here is an issue of authority. You have been living under this authority, but I'm here to tell you something slightly different. I'm here to reorient your thinking about the law. He's basically saying here in this section of Scripture that his authority supersedes these people of old who had been teaching the law wrongly. So Jesus isn't getting rid of the law. He isn't saying it's worthless. He's setting the record straight by explaining the true meaning of the law. And he can do this because he's the author of the law. Jesus is God. God gave Moses the law. Therefore, if anyone's going to know what the law truly means, it would be God. So Jesus understands the true intent of the law, and he's trying to convey that to his followers. He spoke with great authority about the law, and at the end of this sermon, chapter 7, verse 29, his hearers were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. How could he teach with authority about this? Because he's the one who wrote it, who gave it originally, so he knew what its meaning was. So what does Jesus say here about the law? He addresses six specific issues. He's not going to be exhaustive here. He just touches on six issues found in verses 21 through 48. Like I said, we have a lot of territory to cover, so please bear with me. We're going to just look at each section. My plan is to read each section on each issue and then make a few comments about what Jesus says. Sound good? Okay. First issue he addresses is anger. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, the law, back in Exodus chapter 20, it clearly said, "Thou shalt not murder." But Jesus says here that the law against murder points to something deeper. He says that the root of murder is what? Anger. The angry person, he says, will incur God's judgment. Verse 22. His point is very simple. His point is that we haven't obeyed the law that forbids murder if we simply refrain from homicide. He's saying that killing someone with a knife and engaging in character assassination with our tongue are both the product of the same spiritual sickness. He's saying that when we deliberately belittle and insult and call other people fools out of hatred in our heart, we are guilty of manslaughter. Not manslaughter, actually. He uses the word murder. Homicide. We're guilty of murder. This means that this has tremendous application for my life, for your life. When we're frustrated with someone, and I would say especially when we're frustrated with another Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, notice in verse 22 that he says, whoever is angry with his brother. And brother in the New Testament always refers to brother or sister in Christ. So whoever's angry with a fellow believer, you know, be careful in that moment. Check your spirit and watch your words. The words that come out of our mouths when we're frustrated reveals what's in our hearts. Matthew 15:18, Jesus says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." So, angry hearts produce deadly words. There's a pastor named Sinclair Ferguson commenting on this verse. He says, "We treat the damage we do with our lips very lightly because we do not see the corpses we leave behind. If you shoot someone, you're going to see the body. But when you verbally assault someone, you don't see the damage, usually, that you're doing. Notice that after Jesus has told us not to be angry, He then talks about the necessity and the urgency of reconciliation. What He does here is so cool because He gives us a negative command, but then He follows it up immediately with a positive command. And this is all over Scripture. Scripture is not just don't do this, don't do that. Scripture and God in His Word is always saying, hey, avoid this, but hey, instead of this wicked stuff, do this instead and just watch what will happen. And that's what He does here. He follows up a negative command with a positive command. In verses 23 and 24, He points out the necessity of reconciliation. He says that we should make things right with people we're at odds with before we do any more worshiping. Let that sink in for a moment this morning. We should reconcile with people we're at odds with before we do any more worshiping. What He's driving at is this point that not being angry is not enough. If we want our worship to be acceptable to God, we must work towards reconciliation. In as much as it depends on us, we should work towards reconciliation. Some people want nothing to do with reconciliation. We know that. But in as much as it depends on us, we should reconcile with those that have offended us or we have offended. Why? Because our worship before God is not just this you, me thing. Like, God looks at us and He sees how we're related to everyone in our lives. And so how we're related to people affects how we relate to God. He's not saying, okay, you're going to just be perfect friends and best friends with everybody and then you can come worship God. That's clearly not the case. You're not going to be best friends and have an awesome, deep relationship with every person you know. But if, in as much as it is possible, you should make amends where you can. You should reconcile with your brother or sister where you can. Not being angry is not enough. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus moves on. He uses this story of two men going to court to illustrate the urgency of reconciliation. He tells these two men to come to terms quickly so they don't end up in prison. His point is that if there's animosity between you and your brother, you and someone else, then deal with it quickly before it's too late. Deal with it quickly before it's too late. How many relationships have been destroyed because things weren't dealt with quickly? We usually allow anger and resentment and bitterness to fester and grow and grow and grow and grow until one day, like a ticking time bomb, the relationship explodes and it's beyond repair. Jesus is saying, if you know and to the best of your ability, come to terms quickly. There's an urgency here. Come to terms quickly with your brother. Reconcile with your brother. So it's one thing just to not be angry with them, right? Maybe someone sinned against you 20 years ago and you're really not angry with them anymore. Jesus says, to the best of your ability, reconcile with that person. Not being angry is not enough. And as much as we can, we need to work towards reconciliation. And I've seen the beauty of this in my family. I've seen God reconcile enemies. He can do it. He does it all the time. If we pray for it, if we work towards it, if we have just a little bit of courage to say we're sorry, to own a little bit more than maybe we should own. What if I'm totally innocent? Own a little bit anyways. And see what God might do to reconcile you with those you may be at odds with. Not being angry is not enough. So that's the first issue he touches on, is anger. Second issue is lust. Lust, verses 27 through 30. Let's look at these together. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Two very simple truths here. He says two things. First, he says lusting after a woman or a man. Ladies aren't exempt here. Lusting after another person, your heart and mind is the same thing as committing adultery with them. Secondly, he says that we should do whatever we have to do to get rid of this sin in our lives, because he says lust that leads to adultery will lead you to hell. Like, well, John, that sounds a little extreme. Hey, I don't write the mail, I'm just delivering it. Okay? Jesus is saying if you don't deal with this, it will lead you to hell. It's not okay to just fantasize all the time. Men, women, lustfully. Let me say, God made men and women to be attracted to each other, to enter into relationships with each other that have spiritual and physical dimensions. God made Adam and said that it wasn't good for him to be alone, so He brought Eve to him. He made Eve and gave Eve to Adam. God brought them together and established marriage as the context where the good gift of our sexuality is to be expressed. At the heart of this commitment, this marriage relationship is commitment. Genesis 2:24 says a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. So this is God's order, His way of structuring the world that He made. One man, one woman for life, for companionship, right? For the purpose of raising children, all of those good things, but also to provide us a place where we can freely and safely express our God-given sexuality. It's in this context that we have to hear these words about adultery and lust. The beautiful gift of marriage is why adultery is so serious. Adultery has ruined home after home, including my own. God is, of course, able to forgive and heal and restore and redeem. Amen? He does it all the time. But adultery comes at a high price. There is price to be paid. In fact, that's why in the Old Testament, adultery actually had a death sentence. God did this in order to awaken people to the deadly nature of sexual immorality and adultery. This is why in verses 29 and 30 he says you need to do whatever you have to do to kill this. Whatever you have to do to kill it, to get rid of it, remove it. So if you got to put a filter on your computer, on your phone, you just do it. You don't ask questions, you just do it. If you got to cancel your cable, man, you get rid of the cable. If you need to get out of an immoral relationship, you get out of it. Not because Jesus is taking away your joy, because He's here to ruin your life and just take away your joy, because He has joy for you. He's created us in such a way that, man, when we live according to His ways, there is joy to be found. He says it's better to lose a small part of our life than for our whole body to be thrown into hell. Maybe when we close this service in a few moments, maybe some men and women would like to just confess to God sin in this area and anger and everything else we'll talk about, but, you know, do that today. Maybe you've just thought it's no big deal because no one knows about it. What Jesus is getting at again and again is you can keep the letter of the law and disobey the law. You might not have slept with anyone who's not your spouse, but what's going on in your mind upstairs is just the same. So maybe just this morning, when we close, we could just maybe have a time where we just literally get on our faces before God and confess sin. Say, God, forgive me. Confess this and ask you for your forgiveness. And 1 John 1:8 says He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Next issue Jesus addresses is divorce. Look at verse 31 and 32. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I know this is a sensitive subject for many of us. I grew up in a divorced home, And if statistics are right, about half of us grew up in a divorced home. I'll make just 2 points from these verses. I don't have time to give you all that the Bible says about divorce. There's one truth I would say above all things is that divorce is the result of sin. Usually on both sides, divorce results from sin. But just two things. Jesus just says two things quickly. He says that if you divorce your spouse for any other reason than sexual immorality, then you are making them commit adultery. Did you see it in verse 32? Everyone who divorces his wife, and I would say, applies to the husband as well, a woman who divorces her husband, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes them commit adultery. And then secondly, the next verse, he says, if you marry someone who's been divorced for any reason except sexual immorality, then you commit adultery. Now, Jesus isn't being cruel or insensitive. He's not just coming here to be Mr. Judgmental. You know why he hates divorce and why he's speaking these things about divorce? It's because divorce generates adultery. That's what he's saying. Divorce generates adultery. He's trying to correct this Jewish mindset of that day that was using the law of God to justify divorce on demand. That the law back in Deuteronomy 24 had said that a man could send his wife away with a certificate of divorce if he found any indecency in her. What Jesus is doing here is he's correcting this misunderstanding and really a twisting and a misapplication of that law. That law was being used by men primarily to justify their divorces. In the first century, if a woman was divorced, she was literally sent away and she may not survive. Because the man was the primary provider of money and food and all that type of thing. So if a woman was sent away, she might not survive. And so he's saying that these men need to stop using the law to send these women away and using the law to mask, to cover their hardness of heart. He says this in Matthew 19:8. He says that the reason why the law allowed divorce in the first place was because of their hardness of heart. But in the beginning, it was not so. In other words, if men and women weren't so hard-hearted, divorce then and now wouldn't even be necessary. Think about it. Even in the case of sexual immorality, if spouses can learn to love and forgive one another, divorce is not necessary. But he does say, in those cases, it's okay. In every other case, it's adultery. So he's not opposed to divorce just because he's the morality police. He's opposed to divorce because it generates adultery. These women that would be sent away would have to be remarried if they were going to survive. So this law, this misapplication of the law was literally creating hundreds and thousands of women living in adultery, married to someone not their spouse. Why? So that they could survive. Jesus is trying to correct their thinking on this. Next issue he addresses in verse 33 is this issue of oath taking. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, unless you have that dye. Yes. Amen. You cannot make hair white or black. 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or comes from the evil one. In Jesus' day, a lot of the Jewish people would make oaths and vows all the time. They had been commanded in their law to not use the Lord's name falsely. So on that ground, they were swearing by heaven, swearing by earth, swearing by their head, swearing by Jerusalem. They were swearing by anything so as not to use the Lord's name falsely. Jesus simply comes, He says, hey, stop all that nonsense. He just says in verse 34, do not take an oath at all. He just says, just stop all that. It's Stop taking oaths. His point is that even if you don't swear by God's name, you can still be guilty of breaking the law, because no matter where you are, you're still in God's presence. He's saying that no promise can be made outside the presence of God. Why? Because God owns heaven and earth. So when you swear by earth, well, you're swearing by God's earth. You swear by heaven, well, God lives in heaven. Right? You swear by your head, well, God made your head. You swear by Jerusalem, well, that's God's city. So none of that gets you off the hook. He said if you swear by any of that, you're still making an oath, making a commitment, making a promise in the presence of Almighty God. He's calling them out on their hypocritical and dishonest way of making promises. Now, we don't make oaths, right? I mean, have y'all made an oath lately? We don't typically speak that way and do that, but we certainly do make promises and give people assurances about many things, do we not? Probably on a daily basis. Hey, I'll see you at 5. 5:30, right? No one likes that. Point is, Jesus is making here, whether it's a job commitment, a marriage commitment, commitment to serve in the church, right? That our word should mean something. That's really the basic point here, I think, is that our word should mean something. When we sign our name on a document, when we tell someone we'll do something, our word should be reliable and we should do what we say we'll do. Jesus wants our answers to be either yes or no, because truth is sacred. And anything beyond straightforward honesty in our speech is from the evil one. Remember that the next time you sign your name on the dotted line on anything, when you give a verbal commitment to anyone, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Because truth matters in God's economy. And everything else is from the evil one. Why? Because he's the father of lies. He's the father of lies. And if God is our Father, then we won't live that way. Next issue he addresses is retaliation. Retaliation. I mean, he's just hitting us one after another this morning. And praise God, because we were prone to destroy ourselves if it's not for His Word. Amen. Retaliation. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now the Old Testament law demanded in Deuteronomy 19 an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says not to resist the one who does evil to you. The purpose of that law back in the Old Testament wasn't to give people a right to be vindictive when they were wrong. The purpose of the law was to restrain retaliation. So if someone poked your eye out in the Old Testament, the law was given so that person didn't have a right to go cut off that guy's arm or kill him, right? Or do something really horrendous. If your arm got injured, you didn't have permission to go kill a man. The law was given to restrain retaliation, not to give an excuse for it. But this law was being used and twisted in Jesus' day to justify retaliation and revenge, when the whole purpose of the law was to restrain revenge. So he's saying that the real fulfillment of this law happens when people don't seek revenge. Jesus says that His followers should turn the other cheek when they're insulted. That when we're wrongfully opposed, we should give away our cloak and our tunic rather than demand our rights. That we should go the extra mile rather than do the bare minimum. That we should give to those who beg or borrow, because when the world sees us graciously carrying and giving away what we have, they'll see what the meaning of the law really is. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So Jesus is just simply saying, stop retaliating. Stop the revenge. Stop trying to do this eye for an eye business. You've missed the point of the law. It was meant to restrain that, to rein that in, not to give you an excuse for it. And in place of that, go ahead and go the extra mile. When he slaps you on the cheek, go ahead and turn the other one. Give him that one too. Why? To demonstrate that the fulfillment of the law is love. Especially to those who oppose us and take advantage of us. And this leads into his next and last issue, loving our enemies. Verse 43 through 47. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He, God, makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So the law had said to love your neighbor. It nowhere said, by the way, to hate your enemy. They were adding that part. That's not in the law. The teachers of the law at this time were adding that. Love your neighbor? Oh yeah, hate your enemy. They were adding that. That is not in the law of God. It was added later. The law, though, to love one's neighbor was being twisted and used to justify hatred towards people that you didn't consider your neighbor. So all you had to do to hate someone was to not consider them your neighbor. Oh, well, this person, you know, he doesn't really live close to me, so he's not my neighbor. So I'm free to hate him. This person is mean to me at work, so I'm free, therefore, to be hateful and rude towards him. They're using the law, twisting the law, to give them excuse for hating their neighbor. But Jesus says, He just comes along and He just really subtly says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And not just stop there, but pray for them as well. Now, is that possible? Think in a mind, without being vindictive, think in your mind of one person who might be an enemy in your life. Think of them. Put their face in your head. Jesus is saying, love them. Love them. Pray for them. And the only way it's possible is if we're living according to the principles of God's kingdom, right? The kingdom of this world, and our sinful heart tells us to hate our enemies, to retaliate against those who wrong us. At the very best, it tells us just to ignore those who wrong us, does it not? Just dismiss them. When they come along, we just ignore them, pretend they don't exist. It's only those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, though, who have resources to truly love their enemies. Our Father loves His enemies. He gives them the sun and the rain. He generously allows His enemies to keep living on the earth He made. He loves. Think about this truth. Think. God loves billions of people who He takes care of on a daily basis, who daily ignore Him and rebel against Him. So why should we love our enemies? Because God loves His enemies. He makes His sun to shine, His rain to fall on all of His enemies. And then He presses this point even further home. He says that even the Gentiles, those who don't know God, love people who are like them. So who do you think you are? You think you're something because you love someone just like you? He says you're just like someone who doesn't know God. So how are we any different, church, if we just love people who are like us, those who are in our camp, those who talk like us, look like us, dress like us, vote like us? How are we any different from the world? And look how he closes in verse 48. Verse 48, he closes by saying, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Obviously, no one will attain perfection in this life. If you think you have, then we'll schedule an appointment. Very quickly, come to the bottom of that. We haven't. No one will. We won't gain perfection. So what is Jesus driving at when He says you must be perfect? I think He means that our love toward our enemies is directly connected to this passage. Our love toward our enemies should be like God's perfect love towards His enemies. We should be perfect in love towards our enemies, as the Father is perfect in love towards His enemies. The love of the Father is most clearly demonstrated the way He loves His enemies. He loved His enemies so much He sent His perfect Son to die on the cross, absorb punishment that we deserve, His enemies deserve. Not only to die, but to rise again and offer eternal life to all who will trust Him, and to give the free gift of righteousness and forgiveness to those who will trust Him. So God has loved His enemies really well. God doesn't just make His sunshine and rain fall. God went even to the extreme here on this enemy-loving business. He sent His Son to die for His enemies. His holiness demands justice, yet in His love He put forward His own precious Son to meet the demands of His justice and to display His awesome love. And anyone who will repent of their sins and trust Christ will be folded into the family of God, will become a friend of God rather than an enemy. So this morning, some here are enemies of God. In your heart, you have not trusted Christ and repented of your sins. Do you know that the Bible says you are at enmity with God? He's not your homeboy because you show up and you walk through doors on a Sunday. But if you've come to Christ and repented of your sins, you are no longer an enemy. But not just that, you are a friend of God and a child of His. I pray that this morning as we close, we would leave here, we would be a people who reflect the principles of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus didn't give us all this. Man, we covered so much stuff. I know, it's been exhausting for all of us. We've covered a lot of stuff. He didn't just give us this as a code of ethics to say, do this and then I'll love you. He gave us this to reveal to us and tell us what life in His kingdom looks like. No more anger. No more lust. No more divorce. No more retaliation. No more lying. No more hating our enemies. He says, life in My kingdom looks like this. I pray this morning if there's sin in your life, if there's anything here that pricked your heart, that you would do honest business with God this morning. As we sing, we don't sing a song at the end just to kind of have a nice end cap to our service. We sing so that you can respond to God through prayer, through singing, through coming here on these steps if you want to get low before the Lord and bow and confess sin to Him. That's what this time is for. If you'd like to speak to me about anything I've said, if you'd like to speak to me about not being an enemy of God and being a friend of God, I'd love to speak to you. Ryan would love to speak to you today, this week. We'd love to speak to you about any of these things. So as we close with a song, I pray that you would reflect on some of these things that Jesus has said to us this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, You have said so much, and I pray that Your Word would bear fruit. I pray that Your Word would prick our consciences, our hearts, our minds. I pray that we would not be deceived into thinking we're okay just because we haven't killed anyone, that we're okay just because we haven't slept with anyone who's not our wife. We're okay just because we haven't got divorced or we haven't broken our promises or retaliated or whatever. Lord, help us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and help us to see Jesus and Him crucified as our only hope. I pray that the love of Christ, the mercy and the grace of Christ, God, would change hearts here in this place. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matt's going to come and lead us in one last song. Please stand, and if you'd like to come speak with me, I'll be down here on the front row.
My soul, worship His holy name. ever before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Your reaching love and your slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forever. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Worship Your holy name. Lord, I worship Your holy name.
Pray and we'll be dismissed. Our God, we come before You. And again, thank You for Jesus. And thank You for the cross and Your incredible love shown to us. Thank You for the mercy and grace we have. Even if and even though we have all blown it 1,000 times. In just the last week, we still come to You. Because of Your precious love offered to us in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So even though we've been angry and we've had lust and we've committed adultery and we've done so many things, Lord, they're not even being mentioned here. God, we come to You because of Jesus and we praise You because of Jesus. And we want to be a people that reflects the love and mercy of Jesus this week. So help us, Lord, as we go from here. Help us to love our neighbors, our co-workers, our families. Help us to love our friends. Help us to make disciples. Help us to be the people of God, to be salt and light, to love You, to love Your law, to love Your word. It's better than honey. It's better than silver and gold. Help us to love Your law, to love Your word, and to live it out in the context of our lives this week. Praise You and worship You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. See you guys on Wednesday night for Bible study and then Sunday morning.